Seated. If we were able to get our outline tonight, today from Louis, what I'm going to be doing is taking up, and Will, you can put me back at my PowerPoint. I'm going to be taking up the last thought around the whole subject of the Trinity so that we can nail down some concepts that I know elude most people when it comes to talking to people about the Trinity. So maybe we'll begin to get into my second topic that we're going to be dealing with for the next 4 weeks, and that topic will be homiletics, and I'll talk about that a little bit later on. But I do know that what I want to try to finish up on, and that will be the last PowerPoint, Will, with the diagram on it, so that I can begin to help my brothers work through the terminology critical to the subject of the Trinity, and therefore how to explain it in a way that does justice to the Scriptures and also does justice to the nature of the doctrine of the Trinity. So I want you guys to turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. I'm going to use this as a text to launch us into our outline. Now, the outline that you have, defining the one true God, defining the one true God is the last outline you'll get on this subject. If you haven't been in a class, there are a number of classes that we have had on the subject of the Trinity, and you can get both the CDs and the outlines by requesting them in the audio room. But as John, in 1 John, not the Gospel of John, 1 John closes out his argument to the church in Ephesus, to which he was the overseeing pastor, he calls upon them to understand that their salvation is totally secure based upon the doctrine of faith, which has its total confidence in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Here's what he says in verses 1 through 4, which will lead us into a contemplation and view of God, who is our Savior, and how this God is revealed to us in three persons, from which then I will begin to discuss with you the importance of being able to maintain the idea of a monotheistic idea of God, monotheism, which would mean what, brethren? One what? One God. And yet understanding this monotheism in the context of a triunity, triune meaning what? Three persons. A monotheistic concept of the one God in a triunity of persons. I want to be able to tie those two together because that's where people struggle. How to maintain a balance between God being one and at the same time there being three persons to this God who is constantly viewed in the Scriptures as one. We as Christians have to be able to maintain the monotheistic truth from Genesis to Revelation while at the same time declaring propositionally that this one true God is tripersonal in nature, tripersonal in their personhoods. The term tripersons, as you guys have heard it before, is also a critically important concept. Tripersonal versus what? Unipersonal. Uni meaning what? One. Tri meaning what? Three. And so we'll get back there to talk about that in a moment. This is where having having some sense of how important terms and phrases are to help you put together concepts. Like you may have never even heard the term unipersonal, but you have heard the term unisexual. And so if there is a unisex, there ought to also be a unipersonal concept or unipersonal theory. You and I are unipersonal. Like I'm one person. You are one person. You and I are also unisexual. Like I'm one sex. We're going to be dealing with this concept of sex, brethren, for the next decade. You do understand that? Because words mean something And in our present culture, with this sort of postmodern redefining of terms, you're going to be challenged as to understanding languages and terms and concepts appropriately because they're already redefining terms. Like you might have somebody that will tell you, I deny your assertion that I am one person. I actually am four or five or six or seven different persons. That would make them more than tri-persons. That would make them what? Multiple personalities. And we would say, if you are indeed multiple persons, you are nutty, wouldn't we? Because we would call that, what? Multiple personality types, right? Split personalities, right? Schizophrenia, as the psychiatrist would call it. But we know a healthy, normal person has one ego and one person. You and I are one person. We would then, if an individual would force the issue of a multi-personality ideology within themselves, or what we call identification, a multi-personal identification, we would challenge the reality of all of their other so-called personhood versus the one core personhood that God gave them. You guys follow that? In other words, God gave them one personhood. They weren't born with five different personality traits. They may have acquired them over time, right? Through drugs, alcohol, trauma. And the next thing they know, they've got, you know, Sally and Jessica and Beverly and Kitty, like people do who play roles. Frequently, actors will lose a sense of equilibrium in the area of reality and function out of the various roles in which they have engaged in movies and start calling themselves this, that, or the other. You have a common pattern among entertainers where they have their original Christian name to which they were assigned by their parents, but over time they will have an alias. And that alias becomes their sort of prominent personality when they are entertaining. Beyonce has an alias called what? Sasha. That's not new. People do it all the time. And what she asserts is when Sasha comes to the forefront, Sasha is another personality. You guys follow that? Well, we know ontologically that's a bunch of BS. Don't we? Because we're not crazy. We're not crazy. God made you as one specific person, an individual soul with a core being to which you must answer to God. So now if you put on all of these different offices, faces, and personalities, you may very well be culpable for what those personalities do, but only one person is going to answer to God. Now, unlike you and me who are unipersonal beings, God is a tripersonal being, and we are forced to draw that conclusion by the testimony of Scripture. Is that not so? So because we are word men, men of the word, we are bound by the word of God to affirm the propositional truths that God has revealed himself in three persons, God the what? Father, God the what? And God the what? Right. So upon that affirmation, which we acquire in several texts of Scripture, Matthew 28:19-20, which is the mission text that Jesus gave the whole church, when you preach to people, and you baptize new disciples, you baptize them in the name of the what? Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. These are three persons. In other words, every believer acknowledges the tri-personhood of God as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Because the Scriptures say so. Not because we can understand it, but because it's set forth what we call propositionally. So first and foremost, if you and I are going to be men of the word, we're going to be bound by the proposition. Well, the Bible says it. If the Bible says it, and it's the word of God, I may not understand it, nor might I be able to explain it, but I can say that's what the Bible says. Is that true? So from the premise of propositional truth, that God has revealed himself in the word as a triune being, a tripersonal being, now we have to juggle what appears to be contradistinctions. There's one God. There's three persons. Are they all three individual gods? Are they all one individual person with three different modes? Or are they all three persons with one nature? These are all classical questions that are raised. And here's the reason why I want you guys to be able to handle the conversation around it. Because you're not going to talk to Christians more than 10 times before the doctrine of the Trinity emerges as a major topic. You're not going to talk to professing Christians or non-believers more than 10 times before the issue of the Trinity comes up. And if you run across a Unitarian who believes in a unipersonal God, one person, or you run across a Jehovah's Witness who believes a unipersonal God, one person, the Father, and that the Son and the Holy Spirit are not themselves God, they are kind of lesser demiurges. Or if you run across a Muslim will acknowledge the monotheistic concept of God, but they will not say Jesus is God, nor will they assert to the Holy Spirit deity as well. In fact, the Holy Spirit for most traditional Middle Eastern Muslims is Mother Mary. Did you know that? Now you do. And so what I'm getting at is because you and I live in a pluralistic society with a lot of brothers, and particularly if you go to college, I want you to begin to get your feet wet in being able to have a cogent, clear conversation with them around the Word of God, at least how to help them understand what they think is a contradiction. Now, here's another term that I want to present to you. Do you know the difference between a paradox and a contradiction? Anybody knows the difference between a paradox and a contradiction? Remember, we're in class, right? So, you know, these are important concepts. We live in a day, brothers, where we have to be serious about the Word of God and be committed to being able to understand Scripture and explain it. Because when we meet people, we want to tell them why we believe what we believe and that we know our God in a profound way through His Word. And today, your average seeker, the individual that is seeking God, is far more astute than they were 50 years ago. Because we have a lot more information, a lot more data out, and dialogue is taking place 24/7, is it not? So we're exposed to a lot of conversations. And so you're going to meet a person who says, I don't believe Jesus is God. Now that person will have been swayed by some Unitarian group. I don't believe that there's three persons in the Godhead. They'll have been persuaded by some other group. That's all cool. We all come from one place or another, right? But when we meet together, the question is, if I set forth a proposition and you disagree, it is now time for us to dialogue while you disagree. Now, you have the right to disagree, but you don't have the right to say I'm wrong just because you disagree. Now, I have the right to disagree with you, but I don't have the right to say you're wrong just because I disagree. What do I have to do in order for me to say he's wrong and I'm right? I have to prove it, don't I? I have to demonstrate why his position is questionable and possibly wrong, and then demonstrate why my position is both plausible and unassailable. That means we got to know what we're talking about, right? So you guys are going to be blessed tonight with a little bit of insight into the whole concept of the Trinity, and I would love for you to get a handle on it if you're a professing Christian, because this is the high-hanging fruit. From here, every other doctrine takes its proper order. Here's what John says. I'm going to read all the way through verse 8, and then I'm going to take up our outline. I'm going to let you follow me through your outline and show you how to hold together in a sound biblical tension the monotheistic concept of Scripture and the tripersonality of God. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Everyone that loveth him that begot loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and do what? Simple proposition. The evidence that I love the children of God is that I keep God's commandments. I can't say I love you, but I don't obey God. Isn't that what it's saying? It's simple, right? Now watch what verse 3 says. For this is the love of God that we what? And his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God does what? Overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our what? Right. But our faith is not a blind leap in the dark. nor the embracing of a figment of our imagination or some ethereal ideas out there. Our faith is rooted in the Word of God. It's rooted in a knowledge of God. It is only on the basis of our knowledge of God that we can have a concrete confidence that what God has said about us in terms of his promises to us are true. Is that so? Now watch this. Who is it that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? You guys see that? Who is it that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Now mark this. This may be a little bit evasive to you. What John is doing in chapter 5 is telling the Christian, the path of most Christians has been, and it's fast occurring both in the Middle East and will be here today for you and me, the path of most Christians is suffering unto death for Jesus. Just in case these texts evade you, what John is talking about is believing the gospel and trusting Christ to the point of dying for him. This is not just mere academic sort of rhetorical speech. John is saying when you are a believer in Christ, the only way you can overcome this world is by trusting that what Jesus said about you is true. Because the world will do everything, including kill you. Am I making some sense? And like our brothers and sisters in the Middle East have already suffered at the hands of hostile-hating men and women and have died for 2,000 years now, at some point it's coming to you and me. And you and I always have to ask the question, if in fact Christ loved me enough to die for me, this is what makes me a saved person. Greater love hath no man than this, that he does what? Lay down his life for his friend. That's chapter 4. If Christ laid down his life for me to redeem me from hell and save me from my sins and to prepare me for glory, do I have the love of God in my heart, which produces faith in Christ, enough for me to lay down my life for him? That's a legitimate question, isn't it? Now we're dealing with real Christianity. We're not dealing with the fake stuff now. And what John says is, when you and I have true saving faith, which works by what? Love. We will be, at the time that we're called upon to suffer for Christ, able to overcome the world. The world won't overcome us. It won't tell us you've got to abandon your views of God, your biblical worldview, your understanding of the world through the prism of biblical truth, and join us, or we're going to kill you. If killing me, the proposition of killing me, the threat of killing me, causes me to abandon my faith, I never had faith in the first place. Are you hearing me? I didn't have faith. The ultimate test is to die. This is where Paul is leading us in our Romans 8 studies. If you suffer with him, you shall also what with him? Reign with him. This is where he's leading us. And this is how Christianity has survived up to 2,000 years, because wherever the winds of culture have changed, like they're doing in America now with the Supreme Court decisions and aggressive people acting very aggressively now over against why believers would say there's one God. He created the universe. He created man out of the dust of the ground. He made them male and female only, and he calls them to obey him. The reason why they want to get rid of that stuff now, get rid of it, is because they're going the other way. And the one thing that's holding them up from complete insanity is a biblical worldview. The one thing that's keeping this American culture that wants to destroy every traditional, rational, propositional truth about who we are, how we were made, what our ontological makeup is, the empirical evidence of us being human beings are, the one thing that's stopping them is the Word of God. And so they have systematically moved the Word of God out of the courtroom, out of the classroom, and now they're moving it out of the church, as some of y'all learned last night in our study. And so if you can get rid of the Word of God now, you can redefine anything the way you want to. Is that true? Let me put this down now. I want to help you now. If you guys are serious about the Word, serious about truth, serious about reality, what I'm actually talking about is authority. What I'm talking about is authority. Like, there's a point at which when you grow up, you stop BSing yourself about what you think you know. Because someone inevitably will come along and demonstrate that you don't know what you're talking about. Has someone ever checked you before like that? Where you thought you had your game together. I don't care what it was, street knowledge, church knowledge, knowledge of this, that, or the other thing, and you had a little forte with it, and people thought, you know, this cat is known for believing this or holding these views. And then some dude comes along and just completely deconstructs your whole system and shows you to be lacking and flawed in many areas, right? Well, that's a very good thing to happen before you die. Because most people believe lies, and so long as that lie is not tested in the furnace of inquiry and examination, you and I don't know it's a lie. And when it comes to our souls, we better ask the question, am I getting this thing right? Is the world right or is God right? And this is where the medium that you have on your laps, if you have one, comes into view, your Bible. If your Bible is right, it is the number one authority in the world. If your Bible is right, it is the number one authority in the world. Now watch this. If your Bible is right, everything it says is true. Now follow this logic. If your Bible is right and it declares itself to be the Word of God, then everyone in the world really is subject to what your Bible says. Am I making some sense? Now, I know this is a strange challenge to you, but it's important for you to know. You and I can't tell, listen, we can't go around telling people that this is the Word of God and not have the implications of that statement to follow through. You can't, listen, you can't tell people God gave us His Word, as it plainly says in Psalm 68, verse what? 11. God gave us His Word, and God's Word is clear, and His Word is right. We can't tell people that if we're not willing to deal with the consequences of that statement. Moreover, if we believe this is God's Word, and we believe that this Word is a light unto my feet and a lamp unto my path, then what it says I'm supposed to be guided by, right? If we believe, now follow this logic, if we believe that God made the heavens and the earth in 6 days, do I have any right to believe in evolution? Especially when I know evolution is diametrically opposed to the Bible. If we believe this is the Word of God and God says in Genesis chapter 2, 7, all the way through 22, that He made man out of the dust of the ground, one man. And then He made a woman out of the man, brought the man to the woman, and the twain became one flesh in a covenant of marriage by which the whole human race was populated. Do we have the right to believe that human beings are the byproduct of an evolutionary scheme out of a protozoan or some kind of microorganism? Am I making some sense? So now this is why Christians have to be serious about their word, don't they, Charlie? Because a lot of my brothers and sisters are getting eaten up in college. And they're getting eaten up on the job site too now. I must admit, this is why I'm pressing this foundational entry into our subject home, because to the degree that you and I are thinking that we are dealing with academic stuff that really don't matter, we're wrong. Everyone in the world that is not a believer in Christ is seeking to overthrow the effects of that book. Everyone wants to throw the yoke of God's word off of their shoulder. Everyone. That's Psalm 2, verse 1 and 2. Why is the heathen raging and the peoples imagining a vain thing, saying, come, saying, speaking against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, come, let us break their bands asunder and cut their cords from us. I'm tired of being bound by God's word. I'm tired of being bound by what the Bible says. I'm tired of being bound by what Christians say, how this world was made and who we are and what we need to do and where we're going. They're trying to cut that free, cut that loose. Is that true? They're trying to cut it loose. All right. All I'm simply saying to you is, as a Christian, you got to accept that tension everywhere you go. You got to accept that tension everywhere you go. And then where you have an opportunity to speak into it, you have to speak into it. Is that true? And see, right now, there's a growing majority against biblical truth. Today, you are finding yourself the minority in almost every circle you are in when it comes to biblical truth. Am I making some sense? Now, this is important. I want you guys to understand this is, for me, I love what I do. I love teaching. I teach thousands of people all over the nation and the world. I love doing this because I know that if we don't take this thing seriously, we won't be able to handle the heat in the day of battle. And we'll run away with our tails between our legs because we're playing games with seeking the knowledge of God. So I'm going to come back to a basic statement that I made, an inquiry that has to do with terms, understanding terms. Because when you deal with people in debates, and in fact, if I have time tonight, I'm going to show you a video of Rick Warren. How many of you guys have ever heard of Rick Warren? Okay. Rick Warren is he's a wolf in sheep's clothing. And he has been around for a decade. And he has deceived the whole evangelical church into believing that he's God's man, because he's built a big 25,000 member church and sold one of the most popular books in the nation. Who knows the name of the book? The Purpose Driven Life. And many of us have warned people about Rick Warren for decades. But you know, when you don't have discernment, you can warn a person, but they never get it, right? Now, we told them that this man was not a believer. But he has the gift of gab. He knows how to not say something and say something at the same time. How to give in his words and take at the same time, so that it's hard for you to catch him in his truth or even in his lie. But we've got him on tape now owning the Pope as his father. We've got him on CD now owning the Pope as his father. But many of us knew that that was the logical consequence of his teaching. Now, I only use that as an example to show you how, if you and I aren't discerning and serious about learning the gospel, you and I can be hoodwinked by dudes whose whole agenda is to lead the whole of ignorant sheep into the patch, the field, the pit of wolves to be devoured, because we cannot see the implications of statements and propositions made. So the Christian has to be discerning. I asked a question earlier, the difference between a paradox and a contradiction. And Charlie, you were going to try to speak to that. All right, so you did it good. You did it fine. It's just hard to actually explain it. A contradiction are two opposing views. Two opposing views that can never be reconciled. You cannot reconcile them. For instance, you can't reconcile me saying that I'm black and white at the same time. That's a dichotomy without any kind of reconcilable factors. Either I'm black or I'm white, but I can't be black and white. Is that right? I can't tell you that I'm a man and a woman at the same time and be telling the truth. This is what we call the law of non-contradiction and the basic principles of logic, which is necessary for coherent conversation. Don't ever sit up and let somebody tell you something that's blatantly wrong just because they feel like telling it to you. I'm a woman. When you can see evidently that that's a man, big gorilla knuckles, apples at him, 15 size shoe, and he got a penis like you and me, there is no way that you're going to allow me to draw the conclusion that you are a woman. And your DNA tells you that you're a man. And your chromosomes lock you in with the necessary chromosome factors that identify your gender. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? I don't care about all of the cosmetic makeup you do to make yourself appear like a woman. What I know is that you're a man pretending. Are you hearing me? See, that statement, I'm a man and a woman too, is a contradiction. That's a contradiction. But now, if I say that I am a man, but I'm also a pastor, that might be a paradox, but it's not a contradiction. I'm a man, but also a son. That might be a paradox, but it's not a contradiction. Are you guys following the logic? If I say that I am a sinner, but at the same time righteous, That might be a paradox, but it's not a contradiction. Because I can demonstrate that those two apparent opposing views can actually be reconciled. Is that true? I can demonstrate that what every Christian is both righteous and sinful at the same time. I can demonstrate that. I can demonstrate that the objects of God's mercy and grace are men who are righteous in Christ and sinful in themselves. That's not a contradiction. That's what we call a what? Paradox. Now watch what a paradox is so you can learn something. What is doxa? Doxa is teaching. Teaching. What is para? Para is to or alongside of. Not just alongside of, but to. Like when we have a pair. Paradox. So what we would call a paradox are two what? Teachings. Two teachings. Is that good, brother? Because it's absolutely true. A paradox is two teachings. One truth here, one truth there. Both are true in their independent sphere. And they don't contradict each other, even though they appear to. For instance, the Trinity is a paradox, but it's not a contradiction. God is one, and yet there are three persons. That's a paradox. It's not a contradiction. We're getting ready to put that together. You guys follow that logic? Because, see, our Unitarian brethren, our Muslim brethren, the Jehovah Witnesses, Oneness Pentecostals, all these cats that only see one person in the Godhead will tell you and me we're walking around with a contradiction. I would say, I challenge that statement. I do have a paradox, two teachings, but I don't have a contradiction. I have a contradistinction, but I don't have a contradiction. Contradiction is when two facts oppose each other. That's what diction is, facts. When they are contra to each other and they can't be reconciled. Like I stated earlier, you can't be a man and a woman at the same time. Are you guys following me so far? Very, very important. All right, so what we're about to do now is work on the terms that correspond to the biblical concept of the Trinity. And I can tell that's all I'll get to today. Keep your outlines, because next week we're going to deal with how to communicate the gospel effectively under the teaching series of homiletics. But today, this is where we're going to go. I'm in 1 John chapter 5, and I want you to hear what it says in verse 6, 7, and 8. And then we're going to work through the tension. When it says, who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the what? That's right. So we have right now one of the persons of the Godhead identified. His name is what? Jesus. And he is declared to be here what? The Son of God. It's going to be very important for you to get that. We don't deny that. Jesus is the Son of God. Is that true? Everywhere in the scriptures it says it. Now watch this. This is he that came by water and blood. Even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that what? Bears witness, because the Spirit is what? Ah. Now, for those of us who know a little bit more about our Bibles, the Spirit now has been introduced, and we know him to be the what person? The third person. He is called the Spirit of what? Truth in this context. So, is there a relationship between the Spirit of truth and Jesus, the Son of God? The answer is yes. And where it's to be found in this context is this attribute, the truth. This attribute, the truth. Why? Because the Spirit is said to be the Spirit of truth. And yet Jesus also says in John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 6, to be the truth. Is that right? In John's Gospel 14, verse 6, and Jesus said, I am the way, the what? Truth, and the life. You guys see it up there? So now, if the Spirit is truth, and Jesus is truth, then we have a correlating set of attributes or predicates for which they share. Is that so? A correlating set of attributes or characteristics to which they share. They share the fact that they're both truth. The Spirit of God is truth. Jesus is truth. Those are two teachings. They're one concept, but two teachings. Jesus is truth, and the Spirit is what? Right. Would we be able to, if we wanted to demonstrate that the Father is also truth? Of course we could. The Father is also true. In fact, at the core of the Spirit's truth and the truth of the Son of God is the fact that the Father is the true and living God. So I'll leave that right there for a moment. Notice what it says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. Because we're getting here now to the tension. It's the Spirit that bears witness because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record where? The Father, the Word. Who is the Word in your Bible? And who? So we got three bearing record, right? The Father, Jesus, and the Holy Ghost. Is that true? All right. The Father is in heaven. The Word, who is Jesus, is in heaven. And the Spirit is in heaven. And these three are doing what? Bearing witness. Is that right? They're bearing witness. Now, what is a witness bearer? It's someone that has the credible testimony of having been there and saw that, so that their statements now affirm the reality of the thing. There's someone who has been there and saw that and can say in a court of law, I saw it. A witness is someone who can say, I was there and I saw it. I was there and I saw it. Now watch how John ties the knot on the importance of you and I understanding the triune persons. When John says, and there are three that bear witness in heaven, that's back at verse 7, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, that means there are three that are reigning in that realm that is exclusive to God who are all trustworthy witnesses. It also affirms the principle in Scripture that out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. Is that true? Now follow this now. This is why our court system used to be built on Judeo-Christian principles. That in a court of law, one witness cannot affirm your guilt. That there had to be multiple witnesses to verify that you were actually the one who committed that crime. Right? Because any one person could not like you, rise up and make allegations against you, and bear false witness. But according to the Word of God, in order for a witness or a testimony or an allegation to be established, there has to be at least two individual persons bearing concrete testimony to the same event. Am I making some sense? Right. This is the court of law. And this is why the gospel is so very serious. Now, mark this. If the Father is God and he says, I saw it. If the Holy Ghost is God and he says, I saw it. And if the Lord Jesus Christ is God, and he says, I saw it, the whole world is actually in trouble when it comes to the witness of God, right? Because they have necessary, credible evidence in terms of their claims, don't they? Right. This is why Jesus said in the Gospel of John, if I had not come, you would have no sin. But because I've come, you're guilty. Because I'm come to show you that you're sinners. And the Father bore record to the Son, and the Holy Ghost bore record to the Son. And when the Son came into the world as the light of the world, remember that? He came as a light unto the world, but because the world loved darkness rather than light, they wouldn't have him. And therefore the wrath of God abides upon them. The witness came, who bore record of the Father, and the one who was the witness of the Father was born record by the Father, and by the Holy Ghost that he was a credible witness. See, Jesus is really the credible witness, is he not? He's the true witness according to Revelation. But he's only the true witness because he has two bearing record with him. This is what makes his record valid. This is also what makes our argument that they've got to be three persons valid. You can't have one person. John 5 says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. If Jesus is the Father, then Jesus and the Father are one and the same person. And Jesus cannot be bearing witness to the truth because he would be bearing witness to himself. If the Holy Ghost is Jesus, then Jesus would not be a valid witness because he bore record to the coming of the Holy Ghost as a distinct person that the Father would send and that the Son would send. And yet if the Holy Ghost is Jesus, Jesus is sending himself, his witness is not true. Are you guys hearing me? This is critical to sound biblical teaching. The subject-object relationship. The Father sent the Son. The Father did not send himself. The Father and the Son sent the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost never sent the Father. The Holy Ghost never sent the Son. Are you guys following me? Very important to understand this when you're reading scripture. And all I'm doing is giving you what is called in lexis or law, case law argument for the reality of the personhoods of God. And they're bearing record to the world that they are true. In fact, that's where we're going in John, in John's gospel right now. This is where they're going. Watch this. Watch what they say. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are what? What do we call that? We call that a paradox. Don't we? Didn't I just talk to you about the paradox? Gotta think, fellas. Gotta think it through. There are three that bear record in heaven. These three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, are what? One. That's a paradox. See, the scriptures don't mind giving you paradoxes. What it's telling you to do is untie the knot so that you don't conclude that it's a contradiction. Am I telling the truth? Yeah, yeah. These three are one. And so they're one, but they're also what? Three. They're three, but they're also what? Right. So the 3-1-1-3-3-1 tension paradox is what you and I have to work through in terms of explaining the Trinitarian persons. Got that? All I did was set down for you what we call propositional facts. When somebody comes to you and says the Bible does not talk about a Trinity, pull them to 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. If they can rationally accept that Trinity means three, take them to 1 John 5, 7. Say, do you see what it says? These three. Did it say these three? It didn't say these one. It didn't say these one are one. It said these three are one. Three what? See? You and I know it's three persons, but I'm saying when a number is given as part of a proposition and then another number is given, we want to know the relationship between those two numbers. Three what versus one what? See that? You guys see that? Three persons versus one something. I don't know if essence is drawn out here. They could be just one in purpose. But we have to work that through. But what we're doing is accepting propositionally that we have the paradox of a 3-1. Because again, there are people who will act like the Bible doesn't even remotely deal with a Trinitarian concept. And we must say, you didn't read your Bible, sir. Because it does. Am I stretching your brain right now, fellas? If I am, that's because you've been out of pocket for 2 weeks, but I need you to get back in pocket. From here, it gets easier going down. But your job is to be able to say, I know how to basically explain what the scripture says is a paradox propositionally. I can show you in the Word of God. I want to read verse 8 through 10, and then I'm going to go back to our diagram and walk you through your outline. And then I'll relieve your brain. Verse 8. And there are three that bear record in the earth. So verses 7 and 8 are what we call antithetical parallels. What do you mean antithetical parallels? In verse 7, we're talking about heaven. In verse 8, we're talking about earth. Now, the parallels is that we're both verses are talking about God and their three persons. But one is in heaven, the other is in the earth. This is Hebrew parallelism. This is what we're learning in the Psalms. So in heaven, there are three. On earth, there are three. Why? Because we're actually talking about witnessing. And if we're going to have a valid witness, that witness has to be at least two, and preferably what? Three. Listen to verse 8. And there are three that bear record in earth, the Spirit. Have we already identified him? And the water and the blood. Where was the water and the blood spoken of in our text? Verse 6. This is he. Who is he? Jesus the antecedent over in verse 5, right? This is he who came by what? Water and blood, right? Now we have the water and blood brought up again in verse 8, don't we? Watch this. And there are three that bear record in the earth. The Spirit bears record. The water bears record. And the what bears record? And these three agree in one, right? So now what John is doing is what we call stacking the evidence. He's already argued for Jesus as a witness, the Father as a witness, the Holy Ghost as a witness. And they are one in some capacity as a witness. Then he argues that in the earth, the Spirit is a witness, but also the water is a witness and the blood is a witness, and they correspond to the witness of the Father and the Son. Now, there are two interpretations around that I'll quickly give, and then we'll move forward. What does the water in this context refer to? Who knows? Huh? Christ's baptism? Is that a valid interpretation? Of course it's valid. I didn't mean to quickly answer that. But I think it is. What does the blood refer to? His what? I got to hear you. Calvary, the atonement. So let's tie these down. I'm going to show you what I'm talking about. So in heaven, the three persons are bearing record. In earth, one person has been left. Who is that? The Spirit. The Father's in heaven. Where he always was, Jesus returned back to heaven, right? Remember Jesus said in John 14 through 16, but I'm going to send the Spirit, right? So who's down on the earth now? The Spirit. But who is the Spirit down on the earth with as a record? The water and the what? That's right. In one word, you know what we call this? The gospel. The gospel. Now, is the Spirit of God bearing record to the gospel? Yes, it is. Wish you guys had your pens and papers. Get the CD. Because in the sum and substance of the testimony of the water and of the blood is the gospel of Christ. Some have interpreted that the water is a reference to Christ's birth. That's a valid interpretation in the larger general sense that you and I always come through water in our physical birth. Are you guys following me? You and I are born of water. We are in our mother's sack, and there is a water protection around us. And when we issue forth, her what busts? Her water bag. And then the human being comes forth, right? And so some interpret the water as being an affirmation of Christ's incarnation. We have no problem with that. Because there are those who would argue that God did not come in the flesh. That's the whole premise of the book of 1 John. He did come in the flesh. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He was born of the Virgin Mary, conceived of the Holy Ghost. That holy thing came into the world just like you and I do, right? When we're born of water, but we're also born of what?
Blood.
When you and I issue through the womb, what comes out of that womb first? Water. What comes out of that womb second? Blood. This is why the analogy of being born again in John chapter 3 is given. He that is born of God, born of the water and born of the Spirit, sees the kingdom and enters into the kingdom. Right? So we admit that the incarnation is the material witness of God's Son in the earth, because without that material witness called his incarnation, we'd never see God. Is that true? We behold his glory because of the incarnation. But in a much more technically and tight way that we're about to develop now, when we talk about the Spirit bearing witness to the water, we're talking about Matthew 3. In Matthew 3, Jesus was baptized by John. Look at it with me briefly and then keep your hand at the 1 John text. I want you guys to see this. In Matthew chapter 3, notice what it says in verse 16. Are we there? And Jesus, when he was what? Baptized, went up straightway out of the what? You see the water? Now watch this now. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the what coming down? What is the Spirit of God doing? Bearing record that Jesus is the Son of God. Bearing record that Jesus is the Son of God. The third person is bearing record to the second person. Are you guys seeing that? The third person is bearing record to the second person. Will the first person bear record to him now? Who is the first person? Listen to what verse 17 says. And lo, a voice from heaven saying what? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is what we call the Annunciation. And all three persons are right here bearing record, are they not? The Father speaking from heaven, the Holy Ghost coming and descending on Jesus, and Jesus himself coming up out of the what? The water. The water. When is the next time that Jesus is born record of? At his crucifixion. Go with me in your Bible. I think it'll be Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, that will affirm this for us. Matthew's 27. It's in John chapter 19 as well, or John chapter 19. But in Matthew's 27, I want to just show you how the witness is born, if I can. Yes. This is beautiful. I'm in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. Are we there? Okay, so keep your hand here and go with me to John's Gospel, chapter 19. Because in John's Gospel, I want you to see the blood and the water come out. And then I want you to go back to Matthew's Gospel to show you that it was in order to affirm that Jesus was the Son of God. In both of these texts, they will certainly affirm what John is saying in 1 John. I'm in John's Gospel, chapter 19. Are you there? Listen to what it says in verse 30, and then we're going to go all the way through verse 34. Now, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished, tetelestai, the debt is paid." He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for the Sabbath was a high Sabbath, because Pilate besought that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. In other words, give them a speedy death so they can bring them down off the cross so they can go celebrate. Verse 32. Then came the soldiers and break the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with Jesus. Those two thieves on either side. Now watch verse 33. Are you there? But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was what? Dead already. They did not break his leg. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out what? Blood and water. Now let me ask you, in terms of the three persons, who was there to bear record of that? That's essential to you and me in terms of our testimony of the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. The Spirit, right? Was the Spirit of God present? Right, how do we know it? Because the Spirit of God was given to Jesus and led him from his baptism to the cross. Is that true? The Spirit of God descended on Christ and remained on Christ, and that's how he did ministry. The Spirit of God led him all the way to Calvary. Was the Spirit of God there when Christ was crucified? Was he there when he gave up the ghost? Was he there when the centurion pierced his side and out came blood and water, which affirmed the fact that he was actually a living man who has now actually died, to, as it were, controvert the argument that he didn't die, nor was he actually a human. These are testimonies of the fact that the second person was actually a man, that he actually died, and that actually blood and water came out. Are you guys following the argument? This is he who came by water and blood. Not water only, that is his physical birth, but water and blood, that is he came all the way to his cross by which he died to pay for the sins of his people. The Holy Ghost was there. This is important. You and I were not there, were we? When we tell people that Christ died for our sins, what makes our witness credible if we weren't there? The scripture, which is an objective testimony, but even more so, a more powerful witness residing within, which is what? The Holy Ghost. Because the Holy Ghost was there 2,000 years ago, is he not able to reinforce scripture testimony in our heart that it was so? If you are sitting with an individual who was there when a thing happened, and you are believing that it happened, but you need to have that belief reinforced by someone who was credibly there, wouldn't that person's testimony reinforce your testimony? Of course it would. And that's the reason why we were given the Holy Ghost. We were given the Holy Ghost because you and I were not there 2,000 years ago. What God left us is the testimony of his word. But the unbeliever can read the Bible and see that it says that, but without the third person bearing record to them that what this book is saying is true, they could never ever be convicted to believe it to the point of dying. Am I making some sense, brother? This is a good study whether you know it or not. Because what I'm reaffirming is the importance of understanding them in their personhood as all being true. The Father is true. The Son is true. The Holy Ghost is true. And the gospel is true. And those persons has left us the written code. And then they've also left us the Holy Ghost who was there, who according to Acts 5:32 is given to us who obey him to give us power to tell men and women about something that happened 2,000 years ago. Are you guys hearing me? You can't preach and teach with conviction about something that happened 2,000 years ago unless there's a supernatural power present that was there then who was here also to help you bear witness to the truth. This is what we're learning in Romans 8 about the Spirit bearing record with our spirit that we're sons of God. I can't bear record with my own spirit that I'm a son of God. My witness wouldn't be true. Jesus said, if I bear record of myself, my witness is not true. If I don't have the Holy Ghost, I'm lying to you. Is that true? The only way I can tell you I'm a child of God is for the Holy Ghost to bear witness in my soul through the word of God that I'm a child of God. Otherwise, I'm lying because all I have is my own testimony. Are you hearing me, brethren? In a real sense, you and I are in exactly the same position that Jesus was. Jesus was going around telling people he was the Son of God. If we're children of God, we tell people we're children of God, don't we? But the only way Jesus could actually authenticate those claims is if there was a second witness kicking it with him. Am I telling the truth? Otherwise, his witness is outrageous. Who you think you is? You're going to tell us you're the Son of God. Jesus said in John chapter 5, if you don't believe me for my work's sake. But the third person is with me. I'm raising the dead. I'm opening the eyes of the blind. I'm healing the lame. I'm opening the eyes of men and women who have never saw the glory of God. I'm preaching the gospel. I'm telling the truth. Not one of you can convince me of error in anything that I said. Now that really takes the Holy Ghost. Because we're all liars by nature. Now, when you have preached and taught as much as Jesus has, and you can't find one error in his teaching, you better take him serious. Jesus said to all of the rulers in Israel, which one of you dudes can convince me that I said anything wrong in the 3.5 years that I was here? That's cold. That's cold. Is that authority or what? And the people would say when Jesus would stand before the whole Sanhedrin and talk like that, wow, look at how he speaks with the boldness that he does. And the Pharisees don't do a thing. Do they believe that he's the Christ? What I'm sharing with you is important because what Christians do is take a position under Jesus, who has gone back to the Father. And Jesus gave us the same support mechanism that he had when he was here. Are you hearing me? That's what Christians are. We have the same support system. Now go with me to Matthew's gospel. Let me show you something. Matthew chapter 27. Forgive me, you young brothers who are with me that are new, who haven't ever gone this deep in your studies. I understand it. If it's way over your head or difficult to conceive, may the Lord just allow you to put it in your pocket for the future, because sometimes things are given to us now that will open up later on down the line. I grant it that we are dealing with high-hanging fruit. I told our guys we needed to do this before we got out of the summer, because I'm so saddened when I hear people profess to be Christians and are not ready to defend the biblical testimony of God, when all it really requires is allowing your brain to be stretched, being exposed to sound teaching, and just asking God to kind of put it in his proper perspective. And over time, you go, you know what? I got it now. That's how anything that you're taught comes. It starts off convoluted. It starts off way over your head. It makes no sense initially. It stretches all your categories. It forces you to humble yourself. But if you stay in there, things start to make sense. Am I telling the truth? They start to make sense. They start to make sense. Now I'm going to show you how the collaborative testimony of Jesus resulted in a pagan opening his mouth and declaring that Jesus was the Son of God. I'm in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. And the same account is given in verse 50. Are you there? Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. The earth did quake and the rocks rent. That's ecology giving testimony to the Son of God. And the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. That was a resurrection of what we call the first fruits. Don't ask me about that yet. And they came out of their graves after his resurrection. That means on Sunday morning when Jesus came out, a bunch of other bodies came out too. Y'all got that? We call it first fruits. This is prior to Pentecost. And then they went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now, when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying what? Truly, this was the Son of God. See it? The Holy Ghost bore record in the mind of a pagan who saw the whole event and put the pieces together so that by the time the earthquake, he said, I got it. I believe this thing now. I've been hearing for 3.5 years that Jesus is the Son of God. I haven't really been believing it. I've been buying into the arguments of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the rulers. But what I just saw has convinced me that this is the Son of God. In fact, in Mark's gospel or Luke's gospel, the way that he says it in Luke's gospel is this was a righteous man. And the point is what we're reading in 1 John about the witness. There's three that bear witness in the earth. Who are they? The Spirit, the water, and the what? Or the gospel. Because when we share the gospel, we are witnessing. We are witnessing the life, death, and burial of Jesus Christ. And who is helping us with that witness? The Holy Ghost. All right, good. Take me to my PowerPoint now with the diagram. Let me go to work. For those of you who are new, this is going to be a little bit challenging too, because I'm going to be using some terminology that only students have been able to enjoy and benefit from. But again, you're going to hear it And it will bless you because in the future, when you hear it again, you'll say, you know what? I was at the men's study and that was the first time I heard it. And now it what? Makes sense. All right. So here's what we are dealing with. We are affirming that God is one, revealed in three persons. This is the one true God. Do you guys see that? We are affirming that. But what we are doing is being careful not to fall prey to tritheism, which would make God what? Three, tritheism. Or we are going to make sure that we don't fall prey to a Unitarianism, which would make God also what? One. How do we maintain? Is here dry in a second. There we go. How do we maintain the three and the one at the same time? These three lines are points of contact. Okay, brethren? Which means this whole sphere here, this thing we call sort of a triangle or a pyramid, is one species. This triad or pyramid is one species. Are you following me? We call that one species what? God. God. That's important to get. There's one species. God. God. There's not two. There's only one. Now, this one God happens to exist as Father. You guys see that up there? What else? Son. And what else? Holy Spirit. Now, you guys have seen many Trinitarian symbols before. I keep it this simple so that we don't bump up against philosophical contradictions or sophisticated argumentative contradictions by too many words, but demonstrating by this simple grid how that we have a unity of one in the three, a unity of one in the three based on the one. A unity of one in the three based on the one. A unity of one in the three based on the one. Having said that three times, who is the one? All right, keep that in your mind. It's important to do. The Father is the immediate, concrete, singular point of reference to the Unitarian or monotheistic concept of God, the Father. And in fact, you gentlemen know that everywhere in your Bibles, propositionally, wherever the term one God is used, it is frequently in reference to whom? The Father. We have but one God, even the what? That's right. We dealt with that under the doctrine of what? Paterology. Right? So generally when we are affirming the monotheistic concept of God, we are affirming that the Father is that concrete singular being by which our monotheistic concept of God is originated or founded. Therefore, what we will not say is, when we think about the monotheistic concept of God, we're thinking about the Son. When we're thinking about the monotheistic concept of God, we're thinking about the Spirit. We don't say that, do we? And the reason why we don't say that is, as we learned last week, we're about to learn this week, while the Son is of the Father and the Spirit is of the Father, rightly denominated as the Son of God and the Spirit of God, the Father is never called the Father of the Son or the Father of God. Are the Father of the Spirit. That is to say that the Father has its origins in the Spirit. Or the Father has its origins in the Son. Ask me why that makes, that means something. Why? Good, 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 good. See, because the rest of our brothers are just floating and they don't even understand the implications of what we're dealing with. But this has to do with what's going on in our culture today. Who's heard of the term egalitarianism? Who's heard of the term egalitarianism? Good. That's what's going on in our world today, where the lines of demarcation are being erased around the distinction between men and women and the roles. Now, when you buy into egalitarianism, here's what you buy into. You buy into the notion that a man, I'm going to go MX equals men, and a woman, X, are precisely the same without distinction. MX and WX equals the same without distinction. Is that a legitimate argument today? No, I'm asking you propositionally, is that the way we're talking today? Yes, this is. Brothers, listen to me. What our culture is saying is we no longer see a distinction between males and females, nor do we accept the fact that there is a hierarchical role of the male to the female in the purposes of God. If there is a hierarchical role, the man is the head and the woman or female is the body in a hierarchical relationship. Are you guys following that? In a hierarchical relationship, God made the man what? First. And then he made the female what? And the relationship is that man is supposed to be the head and she is supposed to be the what? Helper. Is that biblical theology? Is that biblical doctrine? So, see, I know you think we're talking in the abstract, but we're not. We're not talking in the abstract. You and I are talking right now about the target of the whole world system against the nature and character of God through humanity. And if you don't get your gospel right, you will buy into an egalitarian system that says men and women are precisely the same without distinction. And do you know what we call that? A contradiction. Irreconcilable contradiction. Are you following me?
Yes.
Stay with me now. This is very important. A man can never be a woman, and a woman can never be a man. Are you following me?
Yes, sir.
Therefore, you must be careful to not let your egalitarian views go farther than logic will allow, or reason, or pragmatism. Stay with me now, because we're getting back to the Trinity here. Do I have you guys' attention? Let me ask you a question. If I put on a wig and some lipstick and put on some fake boobs and put some stuff on my butt so my butt can be out there and maybe from a distance look like a chick, does that make me a chick? That makes you a superficial fool if you should conclude that. Are you following me?
Yes, sir.
Stay with me for a moment, because I want to make sure this gets home. Because what we don't understand is the force and momentum with which our government now is attacking the gospel is already full orbed on right now. Full orbed on. Full orbed on. Full orbed on. Do you hear me? It's full orbed on in your educational system, entertainment system, business system, and it's happening in the churches now. See, so like what I'm talking to you about is super relevant right now. Super relevant. Can a man who is ontologically, empirically, physiologically, biologically male ever become a female? It's immutably impossible. A male is known by his chromosomal makeup. There's an XX factor and an XY factor that distinguishes men between women. Am I telling the truth? If you want to know a person's gender, because you can't quite tell by looking at their body parts, you do a what? A blood test. Because everything is in the blood. Do you hear me? Everything is in the blood. I taught this 2 years ago in the gospel and sexuality, didn't I? This is how important it is for you. Because see, here's what I'm helping you guys understand. If you're superficial and are not rooted in truth, you're going to be deceived by what you see. Stay with me now. Anybody remember Eddie Murphy? Did he get deceived one night? These young brothers don't know about Eddie Murphy. Do y'all know Eddie Murphy? Y'all ever heard Eddie Murphy? One of the slickest comedians in the world. Well, once his plane reached altitude, that is his fame plane, his prominence plane, his wealth plane, once he got out of the hood and started really making money, he started partying a lot, like a lot of dudes party when they get wealthy. And when you are in the culture of the world system, because they have been operating out of this egalitarian system of no distinction between male and female for the longest, he frequents with and hangs out with and clubs with and parties with everything that appears to be what it's not. Are you with me? Stay with me now. So one night he had a little bit too much tequila and gin and tonic. Just a little bit too much. And he's rolling in his limo. And as he's rolling down the street, he sees this chick. And this chick looks good to him. So he pulls over and rolls his window down. Hey, girl, what you doing? And she tells him, I ain't doing nothing but waiting on you. I ain't doing nothing but waiting on you. That's Proverbs 9. I ain't doing nothing but waiting on you. Eddie Murphy has his chauffeur pop the door open, and she jumps on in. She should have took that falsetto out of her voice and said, I ain't doing nothing but waiting on you. That's all I'm doing. I ain't doing nothing but waiting on you. I just got through shaving. Stay with me. I'm going to show you something. If you and I are superficial, we'll be hoodwinked. Okay, we got about 35 brothers in the house. Which one of y'all have ever been hoodwinked? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Hoodwinked. Hoodwinked. You know why they were hoodwinked? Because they didn't understand truth. Stay with me. You don't understand truth by what you see. You understand truth by what you know. Do you hear me? You don't understand truth by what you see. What you see is not necessarily the truth. Are you with me? What you see is not necessarily the truth. Eddie Murphy thought he saw the truth, but it was a lie. When he let her jump in the car, they were getting ready to roll and get it on. In all likelihood, his penis was twice as big as Eddie Murphy's. Are you hearing me? And Eddie Murphy was caught with the transvestite. One of the most embarrassing moments in his life. What I'm sharing with you is that when you fall prey to the egalitarian lie that men and women are equal and the same without distinction, that there's no immutable, unchangeable, ontological distinction between the two. You are open up to the lie. Are you guys hearing me? You are wide open to the lie. Now, those of you who have been under me tonight, you have been told the truth. So tomorrow, or next month, or next year, or 5 years from now, when the army of pseudo-humans have carved out a false view of themselves through plastic surgery and every other form of surgery there is today to look like that which they are opposite of, if you and I are superficial men, we will be hoodwinked by what we see. If we fail to see through what we know. Are you hearing me? If you and I fail to see with the eyes of faith and understanding, If we are looking at things on the outward instead of the unseen things that are reality, then your penis gonna get hard at what you see, and it's gonna be a lie. And you're gonna know that you are superficial. Are you hearing me? You're gonna know that you're driven by what you see, and what you see is an optical illusion. Watch this. They are furiously working on that right now so that they can overthrow the traditional worldview of what the Bible teaches is the radical, immutable distinction between males and females. Are you guys following me? Right now, they are taking our sons and daughters at the earliest age and saying, do not call them boys and girls. Do not identify their gender and their sexuality at the time that they're born. Listen to me. I am not sharing with you propaganda. I can back a dump truck load of evidence on top of your head right now to let you know what they are preparing for in schools. Will you hear me? If you're going to be a man of integrity, you got to know what truth is. Are you going to be deceived by what you see? Just because it looks like a duck, does that make it a duck? If you heard the superficial lie, if it walks like a duck, if it quacks like a duck, it must be a what? That's not true. That's not true. That's not true. Exactly. So what are wise, discerning men called to do? Be able to see with their mind. You got to see with your mind. You got to see past optical illusions to the truth of the matter. You know what's going to be cold about this whole scenario 10 years, 20 years from now? Like one-fifth of you guys, less than one-fifth of you guys raised your hand and said you were hoodwinked. Now, you know you were hoodwinked because you were superficial. Am I telling the truth? You were superficial. And you were caught up in what you saw. And the Babylonian system with the women and their beautiful bodies and all of that stopped you right there at the image. And you failed to understand the substance. Am I making some sense? Am I making some sense? And this has been part of the propaganda for decades that men are only image driven. All men want to do is see what they see and have what they see. Haven't we been told that? The difference between men and women is that women are much more introverted, emotional, psychologically driven. They are committed to more substantive relationships. All men want to do is dick it down. Isn't that what we heard? Can I say something? That is not true. That is not true. Godly men are not driven by what they see. Godly men are not driven by what they see. Godly men are driven by what they know. What they know. Are you hearing me? This is important, brothers. I'm going to get back to the Trinity and lock it down in a minute. But I had to make this application because what you don't understand is that in the diabolical realm of the dark forces of the intelligentsia that dwells in high places, from the government all the way down to your educational system and every institution in between, their goal is to overthrow the truth and have the whole world believing a what? Lie. And so long as you and I are not exercising ourselves in biblical truth to see through the lie, we are susceptible to the lie because they are manufacturing lies every day in forms of images that at some point it will be undetectable apart from a blood test. Get this CD and listen to it 10 times and give it to your partners, especially your partners who think they know game. Are you guys hearing me? This is important because you want your boys to be able to see through this. You want your children to see through this because our children are being taught right now. You can be whatever you want to be, but that is an absolute moronic contradiction. You cannot be anything other than what God made you. You cannot be anything other than what God made you and be happy and be destined for life. If God made you a female, you'll only be happy by operating out of that assignment. If God made you a male, you'll only be happy in God by operating out of that assignment. Whoever has heard of the term buyer's regret? Okay, let's bring it back. Can I apply this one right quick? This is just to my young brothers that's going to get hit with this in the face. All this crap going to hit you in the face in a minute. And you're going to say, damn, Pastor Jesse dropped it, man. And I didn't even know it. I thought he was tripping. Watch this. So here's how buyer's regret goes. Some wicked salesman lures you into the parking lot and starts selling you on a car that initially you wasn't even interested in. But by the time he walked you around the car, popped the hood, cut the engine on, told you about all the specs, how it can perform, you started becoming interested because you were swayed by his propaganda. You weren't going to even buy that car. You weren't even thinking about that car. But because he's a master salesman, he knows how to make people buy things they weren't even interested in the beginning. You bought that car under the strange feeling that I kind of wanted it. Kind of. And you try to muster up a sense of ownership over something that deep down in your soul, you know someone else sold you on. Have anybody been there with me? Bought those cars. Did they jack us? Now see, I was a mechanic for years working on Maseratis all the way down to Volkswagens, so I didn't get jacked like that. But I saw the salesman who sold the Maserati, sold the Rolls Royces, sold the Beamers, sold the Jaguars, sold the Ferraris, sold the cars. I saw how they would hoodwink people and get people to buy cars that they didn't even want. And I'm like, man, look how propaganda can make you say yes to something that you wasn't even contemplating before. Now, I'm using an analogy, am I not? To this whole world system. Is that what I'm doing, EC?
Another example would be the presidential election.
Yeah. Politics is the greatest mass deception on planet Earth. But we'll leave that alone right now because this is a good in-close analogy. We'll get to politics down the line because it is the ultimate mass deception. When you and I are told that a male and a female is fundamentally whatever and whenever you want it to be, you and I are about ready to be sold a lemon. Are you hearing me? Follow this. Follow this. Watch this now. You drive that car for a week, and then you start hearing these funny sounds. You go, dang, I didn't hear that the day I bought it. Because the salesman made sure that he distracted you from that noise. Week later, you started seeing holes in the seams of the seats. And the seats were a little bit loose. You go, man, I didn't see that when I bought it. That's because he didn't show you the seats. You roll in about a month later, you can realize I didn't spend $500 on gas, and all I did was go from East Oakland to West Oakland three times. Stay with me now. You go, dang, how did that happen? That's because he never, ever let you ask the question, what kind of gas mileage do you get? Now you're hit with buyer's regret. Because you've been sold a bunch of shit. Right? You know it too. Don't you know it? If you from the hood like I am, you're going to drop this off on some other cat. And try to get $50 out of it or something. Because you know. See, you ain't going to just, you know this ain't going nowhere. Right? Am I telling the truth? This is a men's meeting. Is it not? This is a men's meeting. So when your women, you got your women listening to the CD and they hear Pastor Jesse with some of these sharp words, tell them this is all about the brotherhood. You guys got that? Because some of y'all love to let your women listen to the men's meeting. This is about the brotherhood. I'm going to keep it real with you so you can understand how serious God is about us understanding truth with our mind and not our eyes. Here's the buyer's regret. I'm going to let you speak in a second, brother. Here's the buyer's regret, because I want to get this tag in before I give you a formula for how to communicate the three persons. You know what the buyer's regret is? One out of every three of your transgendered persons, secretly or openly, regret that they did it. Do you hear me? They won't tell you that because our world lieth in the lap of the wicked one, and all men are liars. They secretly regret that they bought into that whole bastion of crap and went out and did the anomaly. And once they had all those operations and all those hormone shots so that they sounded more feminine, it never penetrated to the core of their DNA where their real manhood is or their real womanhood. And now they're really struggling because they are actually an alien in a strange body, lying to people that this feels natural, when in fact the matter, they know it cannot be natural because it didn't come with them in the beginning. Are you hearing me? It didn't come with them in the beginning. How can it be natural? You can't cut stuff off and put stuff on and call it natural. It's synthetic. Are you hearing me? And they are now living as prisoners in an anatomical lie. Now watch this. Watch how crazy this crap is going to be 10 years from now. Our little 12-year-old boys, 13-year-old boys, who digging on chicks, going to be kicking it with a 13-year-old girl, 14-year-old girl, but because they have been trained to be superficial, and those kids have been trained to lie, because they're lying now. Don't call me a boy. Don't call me a girl. I feel like I'm a boy, so call me a boy. No, you're a girl. You're a girl. I was just talking to one of our teachers. She just been told, you can't call them boys and girls now. It's legislation now that in the schools, right now in your public schools, it's legislation that the children get to define themselves as to whether they're boys or girls, and the school has to accommodate that terminology. This is why we already had this battle a couple years ago with the male-female bathrooms. Remember that? Oh, this was cold. Stay with me for a moment. Where was I at? I was at the gym 2 weeks ago. And I was in the men's bathroom, kicking it with the men. I'm using the bathroom, and I go to the sink to wash up. And this little bitty man come walking up to the sink. And I look. I said, man, this is an ugly chick. Do you hear me? This is an ugly chick who's been told that it's all right for her to believe that she can come into the men's bathroom. Will you hear me? Little Caucasian chick. Just look like what's the new movie out, The Minions? Is that what that's called? Stay with me. I'm just helping you understand. Right. So she's not pretty. And so she doesn't fit in the category of the pretty women. So somebody gave her a pack of lies that it's all right for her to go ahead on and do a little shaving of her hair, let her clothes be a little bit longer and baggy, and start acting like a dude. She walks out the bathroom, stands over the sink. And I said, Lord, it didn't take me 1 second to see that. It didn't take me 1 second to see that. Are you guys hearing me? It didn't take me 1 second to see it. And she rushed and left out. She wasn't even comfortable in there with the brothers. rushed and left out. But see, what she's doing is waiting for the whole world system to reinforce that lie so she can be more comfortable. So what's she going to do when we drop our pants and take a shower and we chatting with one another? Because we men, right? What's she going to do? See what I'm getting at? So what our culture is doing is telling us to go insane. Now, I use that as a personal up-close example, but I'm saying to you that our kids are going to be facing that every day of their life. Every day of their life. Every day of their life. And this is designed to destroy a biblical worldview. This is designed to prove whether or not you believe God's word is the word of God. Are you guys hearing me? And whether you're going to stand on the word or let the culture tell you what you see is reality. My brother, you had your hand up earlier. You're going to say something. Yeah. How many of you guys agree with him?
Yes.
We all agree. We all agree that if we are going to be driven by our senses and our feelings, that we're getting ready to be thrown into a landmine. I've been talking about this for decades in this church. When my boy was younger than your boy, when David and Nate were younger than your son, and I love Alex, I enjoyed him all week long. I told my boys, I said, fellas, it don't take but poking them one time. And for the rest of your life, you got something. Cause they not able to get rid of a lot of this stuff. Herpes is the biggest one. Herpes is the biggest one. Are you guys hearing me?
Yeah.
Genital herpes, hidden herpes, different stages of herpes. And this is God showing us that you can't operate in an unclean system and not be contaminated. And you can wear as many condoms as you want to, thinking you're going to poke it and not get you. It's going to get you. And then it's moving on to syphilis and gonorrhea and several other forms of sexual dysfunctional unclean diseases. Our young girls are having chlamydia up the yang-yang now. That's right. That's right.
People don't know that.
Right. My brother's talking about the spiraling effects of a immoral, unethical, promiscuous lifestyle that is enhanced by drugs and alcohol. Anybody know anything about Al Capone? Al Capone is what we're talking about. Right. Alcohol enhances diseases, particularly sexually transmitted diseases, to run all through your body. Patrick.
I wanted to corroborate your all the points that you were making with this article I read earlier this year about this family in San Diego. They had a daughter who was asking them why God made her a girl when she felt like a boy. So, and she was like 4 or 5 years old, and they gave her a sex change.
Right.
And this was this year. This was like this year or earlier last year. So we're right on. We're not even on the border. We're actually, you know, right in the middle of it.
Right. We're totally in the middle of it. In the West, I'll let you get to speak in a second. In the West, we're kind of behind the gun. In Europe, this has been going on for a long time. But watch this, because I deal with this on a physiological, psychological, sociological, and definitely on a theological level, political level, too. When you allow your little boys or girls to have sex changes at 11, 12 years old, 9, 10 years old, you really jack them up because they don't have an opportunity to go into the stabilization mode of their hormone changes. Right. And so what happens is while they are in the pre-hormonal stages, which is where the secular system is jacking them up, they can be manipulated in terms of sexual preference. Like emotionally, there's nothing wrong with girls being tomboys. Nothing wrong with that. When we started this thing in the beginning, both the man and the woman were working together. If I'm gonna climb a tree, sister, you gotta climb a tree too. I'll climb that tree and knock down some coconuts. You go over there and climb that tree and knock down some kumquats. Or whatever the case may be, I'll see you in the kitchen. You guys understand what I'm saying? You get the avocados, I get the bananas. And let's work this thing. Because males and females have a lot in common in terms of physiology. Where they are radically different is in their hormonal makeup. And this is where the tragedy is going to be devastating in the next 20, 30 years. Because you're talking about psychological problems that are going to be massive. Getting back to buyer's regret. There are so many people who have had the sex changes who hate it now. For several reasons. One is they don't have a normal life. Because the vast majority of us are heterosexuals. And see, this is why the enemy wants to create this mass production of bisexual, transsexual, morphing sexuality to even out the numbers between that category and the heterosexuals to make it almost normal so that these people won't have to feel like what they are, nutty. Because these are emotional problems we're dealing with. These are psychological problems we're dealing with. And it used to be you give therapy to kids that are struggling with that. And we call it in the psychological field, and they're going to get rid of this term, sexual identity disorder. There's a sort of dysphoria in that child's mind with their body. But that can be trained to harmonize just like we can train anything. That can be trained to harmonize. You can train the mind to think right. Exactly. If propaganda can work to deceive us into doing wrong, biblical truth can reorient us to do right. See, we've got to be more committed to the propagandizing of the gospel. That's why you guys, we got to stand strong. Because the battle is on. Over the next several years, we're going to see the separation between the sheep and the goats. On this particular point, you're going to see the separation. Are you guys hearing me? You're going to see the separation. You're going to see a whole lot of people saying, I'm Christian, but they wearing the rainbow flag. You understand that, right?
Yeah.
What are you going to say?
Guys, so if you guys ever watch PBS, you'll see Frontline.
You got to put the mic up there.
Yeah. Frontline.
Yeah.
And one of the most recent ones was, it's called Being Trans.
Right.
I don't know if anybody's seen it, but basically it shows the life of a 9-year-old child that decides that he or she wants to be a him or a her. And what they do is there's some medications out there that is actually intended for male prostate cancer.
Right.
And it stops puberty.
Right.
And then when they're 13 years old, then they either inject testosterone or
estrogen.
In their bodies, however,
in preference to whatever.
Exactly. And then this whole show goes on, and then they showed a person or a female that became a male in one of the first cases of this study of injecting this medicine. And I think his name was Tim. And they only showed like 5 minutes of this, but he is actually regretting that he didn't go through puberty. That he didn't know what he was really thinking at the time, and he wished that he could have turned back time so he could make a logical decision of what he wanted to be in actuality. But now he says, it's too late. My voice has changed. I've got hair everywhere. You cannot reverse that process. Another thing that I see about the Trinity is that I'm a journeyman lineman, and that's called a delta.
Right. In one sense, that's in the Greek, that is the delta sign for the capital D.
Okay, when you go outside here, all your transformers are delta.
Right.
Which means that every point is A, B, and C. Okay? And they call it A, B, and C because it's just a mathematical form of saying it. However, all three of those work together.
Right.
You cannot run a motor.
Right.
Without three of those working together.
Right.
So that's the way I see the Trinity.
In one way, it's called economical. No, you see it only economically.
Exactly.
But it's a legitimate a legitimate perspective. It's not the full perspective,
exactly.
But it's essential. That's where the unity come in at.
Exactly.
Functionally. We call that the functional aspect of the relationship. I'll tie the rest together in a moment. Are you done? Right. So now what my brother just described with that woman that supposedly was changed to a man, she was not changed to a man. She just looked like a man. Yeah, but what's your name again?
Lewis.
Didn't I say earlier, you cannot know by seeing. You can only see by knowing. Did you hear me? So if you and I are going to operate out of what we see, we're never going to know. There's no way to take the male reproductive organ and swap it with the female reproductive organ and have a penis operate like a man's penis or a woman's uterus with the fallopian tubes and all of the things that are necessary for the production of life to occur. All you can do is get an artificial pump with an extended limb and pump that thing up, and he's faking. He's faking. Do you hear me? Are you guys hearing me?
Yeah.
And then when the male cuts off his parts and they cut a hole in his body and try to make it like a vagina, all he can do is fake it. Listen, this is the tragedy, the cheap tragedy of superficiality. And here's the biggest thing, if any of you are even remotely offended by what I'm teaching, and this is for people who are going to be listening to it, it's because you don't have any respect for God. You have no respect for God. You have basically said to God, you don't know what the hell you're doing. Pull up Isaiah chapter 29, verse 16. God, you don't know what the hell you're doing. Verse 16. Well, let me start right there. I'll go through all three verses. I love verse 13. Jesus quoted this verse, didn't he? To the Pharisees. Wherefore, Lord, the Lord saith, for as much as if people draw nigh to me with their mouth, but with their lips do honor me, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear towards me is taught by the precepts of what? This is your apostate church. This is your apostate church, right? Watch how the apostate church is going to be a major purveyor of this whole system, starting right here. Verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall what? This is why I told you yesterday, I'm not going crazy with this world. I'm not going crazy with this world, because God will take away your sanity if you don't have faith rooted in love. He'll let you go crazy with this world. Are you hearing me? He'll let you go crazy. He'll take your wisdom away like he's done it to the president, like he's done it to the Congress. They all bought into this. They all bought into this. The judges bought into it. Do you understand? That five of them overruled the other four to push this through. Four dissented with great eloquent arguments based on logic, rationale, and truth, and said, we won't have nothing to do with it. If you go hoodwink the American people, we want it to be on record that we totally disagree with your flawed logic that had nothing to do with constitutional issues. You just wanted to push an agenda, and they did. And they pushed the agenda. And now all of us are dealing with right now the fallout of it, even to this moment. But behind the scenes, all this stuff has already been going on. They just didn't have the legal right to push it. Now they do. And the church is going to be rainbow churches all over the United States. I told the church, you might as well just put a flag up in front of your church. Big old rainbow flag flying. Say, yep, we accept all that in here. Might as well do it and rather than having a big elephant in the room, a rainbow elephant, and everybody know. Just put the flag up so people can know when you come in, we're not calling people men and women in here. We're calling them whatever they want to be called, and throw the Bible away. Just throw your Bible away. Because in those churches, the Bible won't be a point of reference. Because they did what Jesus says. They draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They teach for doctrines the precepts of men. Verse 15. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord. And their works are in the dark. And they say, who seeth us? Who knoweth us? See, this is what is said in Romans chapter 1. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They know they are doing wrong. They know they are working against the truth. They know it. They know they're doing wrong. Are you guys hearing me? Can you see it in the text? Here's my next verse. Here's the verse. Here it is. Here it is. There it is. You see it? Surely, your turning of things upside down. Is it upside down? Watch this. Shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. Say, Pastor, what does that mean? Pastor, what does that mean? It means that God is going to take the clay pot and dash it into pieces. It means he's going to take the clay pot that he made because it refuses to function according to his purpose and dash it to pieces. That's what he's going to do. Watch this. For shall the work say of him that made it? Who made us? Now, can we tell God, here it is, he did not make me. Do you see it? You got to get that verse in your head. You got to forge it in your head. This is going to be the premise verse from which you debate with people right here. This is the verse you're going to be using to debate with people over them saying God didn't make them. That's your verse. Just start the battle now. Start learning apologetics now. Don't go home and be afraid. Don't go hide. Learn this verse by heart. This is your battle verse. Especially for the ones in church whom you're going to be hearing all the time saying, I don't see nothing wrong with it. And you're going to say, you don't see. That's the reason why. Are you hearing me? You don't see. And hearts are going to faint. And people are going to retreat from the hard biblical stance that I'm sharing with you guys. And they're going to scatter for the four winds because a love for the truth won't be there. I'm going to show you one more verse in a minute, but watch it. Is this verse clear, brother? Is this verse clear? He didn't make me. Or shall the thing frame, as what is called a Hebrew dualism, may say of him that framed it, God didn't understand what he was doing. Do you see it? I'm going to have a sex change because I'm really a girl in a man's body. God jacked up. Got it? Got it? If we allow it to be the truth, we have to throw the Bible away. You have to throw the Bible. Am I telling the truth, Mario? Am I telling the truth? If we accept what they're saying, don't we have to throw the book away? Because now the book is diametrically opposed to the world, isn't it? Do you see why they got to get rid of the book? You see why the book has to go? They'll let you be a Christian, but you can't have a Bible. What are you going to say?
I have this question to ask you because I was talking to one of my coworkers who's a lesbian, and she said to me, and I find this, well, to me personally, I find this impossible because I believe that since we're all made in the image of God, we have all this likeness of all the characteristics of liking the opposite sex when it comes to male and female. But this woman told me she does not find males attractive at all.
No, she can be telling the truth. That don't justify her being a lesbian, does it? That doesn't justify her being a lesbian. I'm not going to tell her that she's a liar because, but hold on for a second. I'm not going to tell her that she's a liar because she doesn't find men attractive. Men probably don't find her attractive either. What does that have to do with anything? Stay with me for a second, brother. The flawed premise upon which my brother would be inclined to debate her is the flawed premise that the essence of who we are is our sexuality. So you need to write this one down too. You're learning some things. We are not the sum total of our sexual orientation. A human being is far more complex, dignified, and multifaceted in their being than to be summed up in the totality of their sexual orientation. A human being can live a wonderful life never ever having sex. Are you hearing me? A human being can live a fabulous life never ever experiencing erotic or sensual love. The reason why the statement I have just made is so alien to us is because we have been immersed in perversion since our conception, made to believe that pleasure is the end game rather than principle, as you learned last night.
Right.
See, when God made man, he did not make man and woman at the same time. Can I keep talking for a minute? I'm going to let you go home. You have to come back next week. Pastor talks too long. But this is epic. This is epic. Because I know the Spirit of God is present. When he made man as a son of God. He was primarily spiritual. He was not pleasure driven in the erotic sense. You and I have to fight that principle as being the ruling principle in our being. Because that's the thing that will cause us to compromise the truth. You were not made first and foremost to get your rocks off. There's a whole bunch of problems that come with that. And you have not really entered into manhood until you have gotten a handle on that. Are you hearing me? You're not really a man if all you think about doing is ejaculating. You're still in that puberty, adolescent stage. You haven't grown up yet. Am I making some sense, Coach? So I'm going to keep talking for just a little longer. The problem with the homosexual culture and the lesbian culture and the transgender culture is that it is fundamentally a childish adolescent syndrome. It fundamentally is childishness. They're not mature. If the whole of your life is simply driven by sexual relationships, hetero or homo, you're just a child. Are you guys hearing me?
Yes.
You're just a child. Grown men understand how to categorize sex. Grown men do. Grown men know how to put sex in its place. Grown men do. Grown men know how to understand that the priority of their walk is first with God on a profoundly spiritual level, where the depth of righteousness, peace, and joy is a consequence of him knowing the truth, which is the reason for which God made you, to know the truth. He didn't make you to believe a lie. He made you to know the truth. Your joy is in knowing the truth. Your manhood comes when you know the truth. That's how your manhood comes. Are you hearing me, gentlemen? That we have sexual drives is a privilege. But it's not the principal mark of my manhood. And that's why we got to fight against all of the propaganda that would make it that way. This is why we have to pray for our young boys and young girls when they hit 16, 17, 18 years old, because it's raging and everything in the culture is saying, you got to do it. You got to do it. You got to do it, because this is how you affirm your humanity. No, it's not. This is how you begin to start a whole litany of neurotic problems in your life. where you become compulsive and become addictive in your behavior patterns. Because as you guys learned in the sexuality class, the dopamine and the norepinephrine and the oxytocins start working at high levels to where now you're addicted. Am I telling the truth? Sex is addicting. Why? Because now all you're doing is operating for pleasure. You're no different than a dope fiend. I'm telling the truth. You ain't no different than a dope fiend. I'm telling the truth. And this is why we need the Holy Ghost and we need the Word of God and we need good men, mentors, helping us up out of this kind of stuff. This is why you need them. You need them. You need them. We need soldiers to help us up out of this so that we can be retrained, reoriented, transformed in our mind, so we can be rooted and grounded in Christ, so that we can walk like Christ and walk like the apostles, so that we can operate out of a true agape love that's able to be responsible with men and women to help them live a life of dignity and character and not fall prey to the bestiality that is the next level down is animals. The next level down is animals. My Caucasian brethren are already doing it. Are you guys hearing me? Pastor, why are you saying that? Because it's true. To whom much is given, much is required. Let me help you. Just in case you think I'm being racist. Nothing could be further from the truth. When God gives you the level of intelligence, with the objective of spreading the gospel instead of rationalism and intellectualism and philosophy, as our Japhethite brethren were given, I'm going back to Genesis 9, and I'm dealing with the three sons of Noah. Japheth, Shem, and Ham. Shem and Ham. You guys know that. The Japhethites are our Caucasian brethren, all of our European brethren, all the way up to Germany, all the way up to the Netherlands, all the way up to Iceland, all the way up into Europe. That's our Japhethite brethren. Noah's son, the Japhethites, go all the way up to Europe. Are you hearing me? All the way up to Europe. Our Hamite brethren are all of our black brethren. That's our Hamite brethren. That's all of our dark-skinned brethren from Africa to China with India, Mongolia, all the way to the Americas. This includes all of my Native American brothers. This includes all of my Indian brothers, all my Chinese brothers. They're all Mongolian. They're all rooted in the black ethnicity that comes out of the one man, Noah. Are you guys hearing me? Japheth and Ham are blood brothers. Are you hearing me? Like if you look over at Brother Paul, Brother Paul's Caucasian. You look at me, Brother Jesse's what? Black, obviously. We got the same mama and daddy. Is that possible? Absolutely. I'm trying to help you understand this thing. You and I have been deceived. Because the tree line spread from Japhethat all the way up to Europe. Ham went all the way down, covered Africa, the Americas, swept all the way underneath the Middle East, and went all the way up to India and Asia, where China was. And our Shemite brethren, the Semitic brethren, are our Middle Eastern brethren, where we have Palestine and the Canaanite lands that bleed over into Africa, that bleed over into the European races and bleed over to India. They're in the center. The Middle East. Are you guys hearing me? The Middle East. Not the Far East. Not the North and West. The Middle East. They're in the center. Prophetic history had the Shemites to be in the center while the Japhethites went north and the Hamites went south. And we populated the world. And the center of redemption was among the Shemites. Are you guys hearing me? Shem is where Abraham came out of. And Abraham was a Babylonian. Ur of the Chaldees, Babylon, black man. Y'all want me to keep talking? So the nation spread from Africa all the way through Europe, all the way to the Middle East, all the way around. And that's why we have such a beautiful spectrum of our colors. It's beautiful. I'm broken, beautiful. And God put our brothers way up there in the north. And because we have what are called macro biological capacities, you understand that? These are called adaptational factors, where we can become light-skinned because we are in colder regions, and dark-skinned because we're in darker regions. Our lungs can inflate because we're in the Himalayas, and so forth. Macro evolutionary factors, not micro. Macro. Are you guys hearing me? You're learning truth today. This is why we got to be careful about the propaganda of racism. I talked about this last night, the faulty dichotomy, separating blacks from whites. They're all the same. They're just on a spectrum of God's genetic plan. And once we accept that, then we can go back to the premise that it all began with one man. But if we deny that and make every category distinct, we have to accept the false premise that then every ethnic group had their own individual starting point. That's unbiblical. You guys are learning something, aren't you? This is why the scripture says in Romans chapter 5, by one man, and what we preach in our gospel is that redemption is by one man. We don't have a savior in every nation. We have a savior of every nation. Is that true? What was I going to say? It's time to wrap it up. Look at my son-in-law. Boy, he be putting it up there. Don't he be putting it up there? That boy be doing his job. Will you go, brother? Know what he's doing? He's bearing record of the truth that I'm talking about. That's work, because you guys are seeing it visually, aren't you? Was I telling the truth? Was I telling the truth? Did I get anything wrong in the geography? Right. And it's historically affirmed. But see, when you, EC was talking about it earlier, the mass deception that politics brings, in what we call the dialectical process, thesis versus antithesis leading to a consensus, this is why we are where we are today. Because we have bought into the false warfare. I'm Republican. I'm Democrat. I'm Christian. Did you hear what I just said? I'm Republican. I'm Democrat. I'm Christian. What does that mean? Both of y'all lying. Both of y'all lying. Both of y'all full of crap. Both of you guys have been sold a bill of goods. Both of you guys only have a part of the truth. Christian men are thinking men. If anyone puts you in their army, inevitably you're going to be in a band of people with whom many of them you won't agree. Although y'all wear the same uniform. That's what politics is all about. The homosexual advocacy group rode on the coattails of the civil rights movement, knowing full well that there was no one-to-one ratio between sexual orientation and ethnicity, knowing full well that there's no moral equivalency between being black genetically, which is immutable, and the choice of a person's sexual preference, knowing that. But they were waiting for the propaganda machine to work so well that by the time we knocked the Confederate flag down, everybody's so happy to be beaten up on the white racist. Makes us all feel morally good. Beat up on the white people who wanted to preserve their ethnicity. They're hateful. They're hateful. I don't agree with that. I don't agree with that. Stay with me for a moment. And you're going to hear some people say, Pastor Jesse is pro-slavery. No, I'm not. I'm simply anti-bigotry on all sides. Let me help you understand. I've got nothing wrong with my white brothers wanting to preserve their ethnicity. Nothing wrong with it. I've got nothing wrong with my white brothers wanting to preserve their ethnicity. I was talking with one of my young brothers yesterday after the class, Raymond. Raymond was saying, Pastor, we can monopolize on the concept of different ethnic groups. God made them. Did God make different ethnic groups? That's Acts 17. He gave them their boundaries that right where they are, they might seek the Lord. You and I know the complex problems that occur with not establishing a proper foundation and groundwork for the intermingling of ethnic groups. Don't y'all know that? Stay with me for a moment. How is a government going to make you like some other ethnic group if you don't want to like them? And vice versa. Am I making some sense, EC? Gentlemen, tell me. How is forcing integration going to make white people like black people and vice versa? Somebody tell me how you do that. Can I tell you what you're doing when you are asserting and assuming that politics can actually integrate people, you have now made it salvation. Because the only thing that can integrate ethnic groups is the grace of God in Christ. To be one in Christ is the only way to be authentically one while maintaining our distinctives in terms of ethnicity. And the ethnicity becomes nothing for us because our unity is in the one. Am I making some sense? But politics can't make you work. Just because they force my Caucasian brethren to get on buses with black people, that's not going to make them happy with one another. Black folks ain't going to like white folks, especially when you try to enforce it from the outside. That's nothing but a political legalism. You guys hear me, don't you? This is why when you go back to the South, our Southern brethren, they said you need to come back here to learn the history of the Confederate flag. Do you guys, who knows about the history of the Confederacy? You know, do you think you know? Okay. Wasn't that they were just hell-bent on having slaves? Exactly. Huh? It's purely politics, but that's a generic term. Can I give you a very simple argument for at least a narrow grounds upon which I agree with the stand that the Confederates made? Can I give you an argument? Okay, so there are like 8 or 9 official Confederate flags. So you never know when you are going to see the one that was original, but there are 8 or 9 of them. And all flags are symbols that you have to learn how to interpret. Does anyone know what the American flag looks like? Would you say it's the one with the blue patch in the left upper hand corner with 52 stars and then it has red stripes with white stripes? Would you say that's an American flag? I would say you're wrong. You know what the American flag looks like? The rainbow colors that you see at the White House now. Stay with me. The rainbow colors that you see at the White House now? Have y'all seen it yet? That's the American flag. The rainbow colors are the American flag. Do you understand that the moment they pull down the Confederate flag, they put up the rainbow flag? Isn't the rainbow flag everywhere now? Isn't it the rainbow colors everywhere? Listen, that more represents where America is going than the stars and stripes. The rainbow flag. If they have their right, the rainbow flag will be the national flag. Follow the argument. Follow the argument. Propaganda gets you to hate on one people group or one entity or one system. They made our Confederate brethren out to be like Hitler. Hitler was just a mess, wasn't he? Well, some Germans would tell you that initially Hitler was simply wanting to preserve the Aryan race. He went overboard. He definitely went overboard. Our Confederate brethren went overboard. But the folks that fought against the Confederate brethren were overboard all along. George Washington was overboard. Abraham Lincoln was overboard. When you read Abraham Lincoln's writings, he will tell you, if I had my way, I wouldn't have ended slavery, but I got to actually take this policy so that we can actually bring the 13 colonies in under the whole United States auspices. Listen, what those 13 colonies, which is the stripe, was saying is when you guys put all of the 52 states together, mark us out. That's what the stripe means. X us out. X these 13 stars out. We secede from the Union. Are you guys following me? We secede from the Union. We don't want to be part of the United States. So what you hear on the radio and what I'm dealing with now is these are treasonous people, treasonous people, treasonous people. Isn't that what they're saying? Treasonous people. What do you mean by treason? They are wanting to secede from the nation. They don't want to be part of America. Is there ever a legitimate reason for not wanting to be part of America? Listen to me. Is there ever a legitimate reason for which we can look at our government and say, hey, I don't want to be part of this. Must we succumb to all of the policies, all of the schemes, all of the lies. Doesn't our government lie to us? Over and over and over again. I submit to you that those 13 colonies saw that if you become part of the United States, are you ready? Inevitably, you must lose all your constitutional rights. I can see some eyes starting to open up a little bit. So tell me, do you think that we're functioning as a constitutional country right now? See, what I'm going to try to help you get is, whenever the politicians come up and talk about we the people or the American people, it's never truly the American people. It's just their own constituency. Whether the Republicans or the Democrats, we're doing this for the American people. Who are the American people you talking about? And every day our constitutional rights are being taken away from us. Patriot Act, abortion, guns, freedom of speech is now being targeted. See, what I'm saying is the reason why I'm talking right now, because there's a day coming when I'm going to jail for talking like this. Now watch this. And the rainbow flag, which represents America now, will tell me either I can join the rainbow nation or I'm going to jail. Is that a plausible end? Now watch this. So our brethren who know how to operate out of a cognitive dissonance, back before the Civil War, said, we don't want to be part of the way you're going, because what you guys are doing is the same thing England did. Control the masses of the people, tell them what they wanted them to do. Now, how can we be a truly free nation of 52 states when all 52 states have to do what Washington say do? Are you hearing me? Watch this. There are several states in the Union right now that are applying for secession. Texas is one of them. They are applying for secession right now. The media will never tell you about this. Why are they applying for secession? Because they don't like the way our nation is going. They don't like the unbiblical trajectory of our nation. And they want to operate out of their constitutional freedom that every state has the right to govern itself. That the only reason we go to Washington as a set of representatives, concluding 500 people, is in order to delegate and deal with policy issues and go back to our own constituency and let them know whether or not this is reasonable or not. But Washington is dictating to all the states what it should do. Gentlemen, are you learning something today? The reality is, underneath the facade of the media, is a major war going on in our country in every state. Do you hear me? The reality is, states all over the Union who are more moral and ethical in their views are wanting to back away. But the draconian powers of Washington and the media and the military complex and the financial markets have plugged their holes, their hoses in every one of our states. And they have turned our states into dope fiends for Washington, where every state now has to get its money from Washington to survive, because we're not free. Are you guys hearing me? We're not free. Brothers, I could talk to you for 3 hours about what's been going on over the last 50, 60 years with different segments of our ethnic cultures seeing where we are today and saying we should go back to our own countries. Because this is larger than just America. This is the one world government. This is the United Nations that's controlling this whole thing, trying to keep it intact. This is why, while people were thinking Greece was going to secede from the Union, ain't no way Greece could secede from the Union. Ain't no way. Ain't no way they could succeed. Because if they succeed, they've got to start their own monetary system. And that takes a whole lot. By the time they get that thing up and running, their people will be in the street because they don't have any money now. See what happens when you align with the beast and now you are completely dependent on the beast? Now, the difference between America in every other nation in the world is that we have the power to print money. Do you understand that? The only reason we aren't sinking now is we got cats in the back printing up those dollars. Wouldn't you like to have a printing press? Man, I'm going broke. Let me go print up a couple trillion more so I can keep this thing rolling. While the inflation rates are to the tunes of hundreds of trillions of dollars. Because if you don't have a legitimate supply and demand, even with your economic system, you end up inflating the dollar, inflating the cost of things because you got more money now circulating and it's not actually in goods and trades. You guys understand that? So that's why your dollar ain't worth but about 32 cents. Eventually, that bubble is going to bust too. But before that bubble bursts, all of the Babylonian policies will be in place. And the Christian church is the system that's on its way out. The biblical worldview is the system that's on its way out. Are you gentlemen hearing me? The biblical worldview is the system that's on its way out. Let me tell you about Islam for a second. Islam is a creation. Radical Islam is a creation of our government. Radical Islam. Just in case you didn't know. Our government has been practicing with how to make people poor and mad since its inception. And once you can make people poor and mad, you can control them and dictate their actions. This is psychological warfare. Most of us, I'm looking at most of us, we all grew up in the hood. Didn't we grow up in the hood? Poor and mad. Follow the logic. Follow the logic. So guess what we're doing to our Middle Eastern brethren right now? Making them poor and what? Because we're tearing up everything over there. Tearing up all their infrastructure. Giving them no hope. Isn't that right? You know what we're doing? Radicalizing them. If you lived in the Middle East and all you heard was a drone 2 miles up in the air drop down on your town, blow you up without any good reason, in the name of trying to catch a terrorist. Stay with me. Wouldn't you finally get pissed off too? Yes, you would. Yes, you would. But this is the larger global agenda of ghettoizing the world so that the one percenters, the echelon, might control the economics, the politics, and everything. If you guys don't believe me, get one of our DVDs. It's called The Making of the European Nation. It's in the back. It teaches you how Brussels has been a format and a framework for where we're going here in America. How Obama just pushed through TPP, this trade policy deal with the world. This is what's been going on in Europe for the longest. Now, if you and I were a true democracy, the people would have been able to vote on that. If you and I were a true democracy, we would have still had a majority vote against same-sex marriage. Do you guys hear me? What am I saying? You're not free. You're not free except in Christ. Except in Christ. I know I'm wearing you guys out. I hope you benefited from this dialogue. Because again, I could talk for hours. You don't have to agree with me. What I want you to do is do due diligence not to go to sleep. Keep your eyes open. Don't go to sleep. Don't buy the propaganda. Don't believe the hype. Some of our hip-hopping brothers and our rappers back in the 60s and the 70s was telling the truth. They was telling the truth. We just weren't hearing them. You understand that we weren't hearing them. They were telling the truth. They were trying to get it out in cold, just like poor people always have to get it out in cold because you can't tell it up front because you get killed up front. They tell it in cold. They tell it in cold. This system has been operating this way for the longest. We actually see it, but we don't like it because the implications tell us that you and I are slaves to something that's bigger than us. I'm going to close in prayer then and get us out of here. We'll get back here to the Trinitarian formula next week and we'll start what we call homiletics. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for my brothers. Bless every one of them with a keen desire to keep their eyes on you. You are the hope of the world. You are the light of the world. You are the truth. You are the way. You are the righteousness of God for all who believe on you. Give us traveling mercies now. Prepare us to worship you tomorrow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.